If you'll turn your Bibles now to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, take a pew Bible. Turn to page 900. Put my glasses on to see the page number. I'll be picking up there at verse 1 and reading through verse 30. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall not wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate My bread has lifted his heel against Me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives the one who sent Me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we trust in your grace, Father, to be able to receive it now. We commit this time to you. Bless it, Father, so that we will take your word and do it. Father, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have now made the transition over from the public ministry of Jesus into the next major section of John, which is typically called the Farewell Discourse. The Farewell Discourse, which covers chapters 13 through 17. And in those chapters, Jesus huddles himself in with his disciples in the upper room on the night he would be betrayed and arrested. In these final hours, he is preparing his disciples for what is to come. And he begins that preparation here in John 13 with an amazing act of humility. He washes the feet of his disciples. Now, perhaps that doesn't hit you as too big of a deal, but in this context, I assure you that it was. In Jesus' day, foot washing was a common and very practical thing that needed to be done when someone came into a home. People wore sandals, and the roads were dusty. So people's feet just got dirty. Normally, though, a host would simply provide the water for a guest to wash his own feet. The only time someone washed another person's feet would normally be if there was a servant or slave available. It was considered a very menial task. But some Jews believed not even a Jewish slave should be forced to wash someone's feet. They believed only a Gentile slave. Only they were lowly enough to perform such a task. Regardless, though, equals did not wash each other's feet, and certainly not a person in authority. But Jesus does. He washes the disciples' feet. He does it because he wants to act out to them what he is really getting ready to do for them. He is getting ready to become the ultimate servant and perform the lowliest and most shameful of all jobs conceivable. He's getting ready to give his life as a sacrifice for sin, for the sins of his disciples. And so he acts this out to demonstrate that the cross represents his greatest service to them, the cleansing and washing away of their sins, and it represents the kind of humble lives that all who follow him must live. All who follow him must live. So I have 3 points for us today. And they are humility demonstrated, humility imitated, and humility rejected. Those are our 3 points today. Humility demonstrated, humility imitated, and humility rejected. So we begin with it being demonstrated. Verse 1 acts as a short introduction to what is coming. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, the reference there to the Passover is an obvious pointer. It is pointing to what to expect, what's coming. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God in chapter 1, and there's been plenty to back that up throughout the Gospel of John as we've gone along in this study. So Jesus will now be sacrificed like the Passover lamb to save his people from their sin. But also notice verse 1 makes it clear that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control of what's happening. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He will suffer greatly, but it is all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He has been with these 12 guys for 3 years. He has loved them as He called them, and He has poured His life into them, and now He will love them to the end, completing His ultimate act of love for them, His sacrificial death. And so this is the context going into this passage and the farewell discourse and even really the rest of the book. Jesus' sacrifice, His control, and also His love. He goes to the cross, fully in control, for the love of His people. So then we come to verse 2. Jesus lays out for us the scene of the upper room. It's important to look at these details here, folks. It's going to be a little different from the other three counts, the other three accounts of this scene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a little bit different from those. It is clearly, what we see here is clearly from an eyewitness who was there, vividly remembering everything as they not just happened, but as they happened to him, as he was experiencing them. You see this in the text. He even leaves out things that you would have thought was important. You would have thought he would have put it in, like the institution of the Lord's Supper. The other three have the institution of the Lord's Supper. John leaves it out. Perhaps it's because this is the last gospel written. Perhaps he felt like he needed to expound on some other crucial events there. But he leaves them out. But it is the same scene. It's the same scene as we know from the other accounts. The supper is going on, verse 2 says. And I would imagine, as I think of this scene, that Jesus has already broken the bread and given thanks. And as we are familiar with, he says at the beginning, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then they start eating. They start eating, and another detail that I think is important to help you visualize this. Jews normally just sat upright for meals. That was their normal way of just sitting upright for a meal, like we would. But for special feasts or occasions, they would eat while lounging forward. So D.A. Carson says it represented unhurried celebration and freedom. The table would be short. It would be a short table, short enough where they could eat while propping themselves up with their left elbow, eating with their right, and they'd have their legs, their feet, laying behind them. And so they'd all be close together around this table, lounging back, as I've described. And so the host of the meal usually sat in the middle, and the place of honor was directly to his left. And from what we see later in verse 26, that we'll come to later, that place seems to be where Judas Iscariot is sitting, who verse 2 says the devil had already moved in him to betray Jesus. So there we see a little more of the scene, a little more of the context to visualize. Then one more thing to add to that. Verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper. What Jesus is getting ready to do is, in light of the fact that He had been given all things from His Father, sovereign, He was from God, and He was going back to God. John here is speaking of Jesus' matchless greatness. And that is where we must start to comprehend what He does next. This one of matchless greatness. God in the flesh, sovereign, rises from supper. Watch the details, folks. He lays aside His outer garments. He takes a towel. He ties it around His waist. Dressed now like a servant, slave. Pours water into a basin. And He goes from disciple to disciple, kneeling down at their feet, and washing their feet. He wipes them dry with a towel wrapped around him. And he goes and does the same thing, disciple after disciple, even Judas Iscariot. Now, the modern audience doesn't get the impact of this until we get to Peter, who protests in verse 6. The original Greek shows how emphatic Peter is. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter shows us that this is breaking all rules of sensibilities in their culture. This is uncomfortable, almost shamefully embarrassing. Have you ever been there when you're in some type of social event and somebody just does something extremely socially awkward? And you feel as bad for them as they may maybe feel. And it's this extremely awkward situation, embarrassing. You feel their shame. Okay? That is what we see here. It might make sense for them to wash His feet, to wash Jesus' feet, but not Jesus washing their feet. That we're close. And Jesus explains to Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And here we start to get the first evidence here of what is really happening. Jesus is telling Peter that what he is doing by washing his feet is something he doesn't understand now, but later he will. How much later? When he dies for their sins. When he dies for the sins, look back at this scene and say, "Oh, okay." Peter again, though, protests. In verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. To which Jesus replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now it is clear what Jesus is doing. Not to the disciples, of course, at this point. That his death, everything that's coming, is totally unclear to them. But for us, the reader, we can see this. The foot washing represents the humble act of washing, the washing of sin that the cross will bring. He is acting out a parable before them. If Jesus does not wash Peter through the cross, Peter will have no share with Jesus. And folks, that is true for all of us. The cross is the determining factor in our salvation. It was the act of washing away our sins. Jesus washed our sins away with His own blood, which we sang about earlier. Peter, having still not understood the purpose of all this, but wanting to express his complete desire to be with Jesus, says, "Lord, not only my feet then, but also my hands and my head." To this Jesus replies, "It's only necessary to wash his feet." The idea here in verse 10 is that a guest would have already bathed himself before coming to a person's house, the host's house. His feet would have gotten dirty on the way, and so only the washing of his feet was necessary. The rest of him already was clean. Well, in the same way, once Jesus has sacrificed himself on the cross, nothing else is needed. Nothing else would need to be added. The humble act of Christ is all that is needed in order to be clean. Peter wants to show Jesus how committed he is. But what is most important here, folks, is Jesus' commitment to Peter. As William Taylor writes, "Peter cannot serve his master until he has been first served by his master." And folks, we too may experience some of the same feelings that Peter expressed. It might be very uncomfortable and even embarrassing or shameful to have to admit that our souls are dirty, sinful, and it took the sacrifice of one so great, God becoming man, to suffer and die in our place. But just like Peter, we are called to acknowledge our need and accept such a great sacrifice from God. It is what we is what Peter and all of us absolutely needed. And Jesus was willing to do it for us, for all of us who accept it. And as Jesus said, it is the only way God accepts us. It is the only way God accepts us, by humbly receiving His act of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And here's the thing, folks. After we put our faith in Christ and accept His sacrifice for our sins, God doesn't continue to hold our sins over us. He doesn't have the attitude of, you know, look what I've done for you. Have you ever been there where you admitted fault to someone and it's like they said they forgive you, but the reality is they actually never did forgive you, because anytime you mess up after that, they keep bringing back over and over what you've done wrong in the past. Okay, they use it as ammunition when you admit your fault. So we kind of don't want to admit it. We kind of naturally want to hold back and keep our guard. But what does Jesus do after washing the disciples' feet? He puts back on His outer garments. Like He will do with His life. He lays His life down and He takes it up again. He laid down His outer garments, washed their feet, and He takes up His outer garments, puts them on, and does what? He joins those He washed back at the table of fellowship. For any unbeliever here today, what could possibly hold you back from embracing this kind of love? Open yourself up. You can trust Him. Open Himself up. Open yourself up and let Him cleanse you. Now we move to our second point. Jesus demonstrated true, absolute humility to us. Now in verses 12 through 20, we see that He calls His disciples to imitate His humility. Verse 12 says, "When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" Well, the reality is no. They don't understand that the foot washing was pointing to the cross. Jesus knows that, but He also knows that later they will understand what this was all about. So now He wants to give them further teaching on the implications of the foot washing for them, so that when they put two and two together, when they put the foot washing together with the cross, they will understand how they are to respond to the cross. So, in verses 13 through 17, He says, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am." Now, let me just stop briefly there. That's significant in itself right there, as He is referring to Himself as Lord. In the Greek, the word is Kyrios. It's the same word used for God in the Greek Old Testament that most Jews outside of Palestine read. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. That was the mother tongue. It was their heart language in Israel, in Palestine. But many Jews lived away from Palestine, away from Israel, and that they spoke other languages. And Greek was the kind of the trade language, the common language that people spoke in many different countries. It wasn't their heart language, but it was a language that many people knew. So the Bible, Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so the word used to refer to God was, when they refer to Him as Lord, is Kyrios. And so here Jesus is referring to Himself as that. He's saying it's right to refer to Him as Lord. But then He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There are two clear implications here, folks. One is that if we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, that means we will do as He does. We will imitate Him. We will seek to follow Him in His ways. Through the cross, Jesus is restoring us to our original purpose, which is to glorify God as His image bearers. We were made in the image of God to have relationship with God and to represent Him and to serve Him in this world. We had rejected that purpose for us. So Jesus restores us to right relationship with God by His washing away of our sins so that we can once again live in accordance to God's purposes and design. We do that by living life by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself demonstrated what it truly means to be human and glorify God. And we are to follow that. Yes, He is God. He is God too. But still, even as God, though He was perfect, and we can't live up to His perfect ways, He still gave us a pattern, a standard for which to follow. And we are to do that. Now, the second implication of this is that to be a Christian means humbling ourselves before the good of other Christians. We are to humble ourselves. Verse 14 says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." All that are in the room there are His disciples. He continually makes the point that one of them, Judas, is not His disciple. Because the point is that when Jesus reconciles us to God through the washing away of sin, we are being reconciled to each other, to a people. Let me say that again. The point here is that when Jesus reconciles us to God through the washing away of sin, we are being reconciled to each other, to a people. And with that, we are to care for one another as Jesus cared for us. And just as they huddled in that upper room, as a community of believers, Christians are to huddle together in little communities wherever the gospel spreads. And when they do, they are to wash each other's feet like Jesus did. Understand this, folks. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are committing yourself to a life of loving a people who could be very different from you. It's part of the package. But even though you may be very different, you have one very common and dominating theme. You all realize your desperate need for Christ. You are there to help each other, not because you have similar taste and ideas. Fortunately, you see that today. You see churches, their whole church growth strategy is to come up with ideas to congregate people around certain interests and ideas. And I'm not putting them down in the sense of, I know they're genuine. I'm sure they're really trying to reach people for Christ. But the problem is it can distort and confuse what we're really together about. We don't commit ourselves to each other because of similar tastes and ideas. No, we commit ourselves to each other because we are all sinners saved by grace and seeking to help each other fight the good fight of faith. We come together to help each other fight our unbelief. We come together to help each other believe more fully in Jesus Christ. Understand this, folks. The life of a Christian is a life of cleaning up after the dirt and filth of other believers' sins. If you've been visiting us, and are considering joining our church, that is what we would expect of you. Being here regularly, investing in relationships in order to clean up after others. And the same would be happening for you. You should have people cleaning up after you. It goes both ways. And yes, this also means doing things very practical, like helping a senior adult clean out their gutters maybe, or visiting a shut-in, or volunteering some occasional child care, or our needs list that we have. There's needs in our bulletin. Needs trying to help another member of church set up house. Those are practical needs that we are to be doing for each other. But Jesus' main purpose of washing feet was to point to the washing away of sin on the cross. So what happens is that as we do life together, I thought I'd throw that hip word in there. People like to say that, do life together. As we do life together, we learn more about each other. And truth is, we inevitably discover each other's warts. You all have warts. So do I. But instead of pulling away at that point, you know, stuff like, man, they're weird. You know, they're quirky. You know, they got some issues. Instead of pulling away at that point, we engage more. We engage more into their lives. We put ourselves out there at the risk of rejection. We invest in them in order to earn their trust and a right to speak into their lives. And we don't do it in a judgmental way, but an honest and compassionate way. There's a real difference in attitude there. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. We do it with the assurance of verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. As Jesus reaches people with the gospel, as people are saved and He sends them to us, okay, as we receive them and love them, guess what? We're receiving and loving Jesus. And if we're receiving and loving Jesus, guess what? We're receiving and loving God. Verse 17 says, it's not enough just to know these things, folks. But blessed, only blessed, if we do them. The ultimate evidence of our salvation is that we are living out the life of a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus. And a true disciple of Jesus is imitating Jesus. He's washing nasty, stinking, dirty feet. Is right here. Right here. Our hearts. But the reality is that there will be risk and ultimately rejection when we do this. Sometimes even persecution. And there we find our third point, verses 21 through 30, humility rejected. Verse 21 says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, Jesus has already dropped several hints about this already in verses 10, 11, and verses 17 and 18. Jesus knows exactly what's getting ready to happen. He mentioned Judas' betrayal back in chapter 6 when he was in Galilee. And in fact, according to verses 17 and 18, Judas' betrayal was prophesied, as Brandon read earlier in Psalm 41. Jesus knows who he has chosen, and specifically, which one will portray Him. And He states it here so that, He states this here to them, not to rub it in anyone's face, but according to verse 19, so that disciples will be more convinced when they see everything transpire. They'll see everything transpire, and they'll say, hey, Jesus has already told us these things are happening. It's further evidence that He's in control. He had full knowledge of this, and not a sign of weakness. But, as much as Jesus knew all this, we see clearly it does not dull the pain. It does not dull the pain. He is troubled in spirit The other 11 disciples, they're clueless. They're clueless about who he's talking about. This is most likely implies that, Judas seemed, at this point, as strong of a disciple as any of the rest of them. They're not, you know, you hear this, somebody's going to betray. They're all like, who, me? Or they're not all saying, I know who it is. I've always known that guy down there. None of that. He was a treasurer. He must have seemed, you know, give him something like, you know, he's made a treasurer. You know, Steve was made treasurer because Steve is a dependable guy we could always count on. I bet Judas seemed like, Steve's not a Judas, okay? Thought about that, brother. That was a great example. Sorry about that, okay? But I bet Judas was an able and dependable disciple at that time. He was looked up to by the others, perhaps. So they're clueless here. So in verse 24, Peter motions for the disciple designated by the writer as the one whom Jesus loved in verse 23. Now, let me just say, I can't go into all the details here, but it's a process of elimination. We believe this disciple whom Jesus loved was the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. Okay? And so he's not bragging, he's not saying, I'm the one Jesus loved. No, he's being anonymous, saying that all I need to know is that Jesus loves me. That's all that matters to me, is that Jesus loves me. So that's why he refers to himself as that. And so Peter catches John's eye and motions for him to ask Jesus who it is. And then Jesus says in verse 26 that it is the one who gives the morsel of bread, the one he gives the morsel of bread to after he dips it. So Jesus dips it in something probably good, and then he gives it to Judas and tells him, what you are going to do, do quickly. It's believed again that Judas was sitting directly to Jesus' left in the place of honor due to what seems to be his close proximity to Jesus. We know John's on his right, and so it looks like that Judas is on his left in the place of honor. And so it says in verse 27 that Satan enters Judas and he quickly departs. Now this doesn't mean here that Judas in any way was innocent. He is still willingly following through with this. But John shows us here that his actions are clearly satanic. Satan is involved. Satan is working in this. But Judas is willingly going along with it. Disciples are still clueless, though. They don't pick up on the fact that Jesus was calling out Judas here. And as verse 30 says, he immediately went out, and it was night. Judas has left the light of Christ and entered into what would be an eternal darkness of night. And at the same time, Jesus begins his hour of darkness in bearing our sins. Powerful imagery here. But folks, I think the biggest implication here, verse 21 through 30, outside of how it resulted in the death of Christ, is that in light of verse 12 through 20 and the call of the disciples to imitate Christ's humility, there will always be those who reject this humility. If there are those who rejected Christ, there will certainly be those who reject us too. You will never become so loving and humble that you can win anyone and everyone over. Because we will never be as loving and as humble as Jesus. But what makes it even harder is the realization that Scripture shows us that those closest to us will sometimes betray us. Those closest to us will sometimes betray us. We see it all the time in different relationships, don't we? A husband will betray his wife. A child will betray a parent. An employee will betray a boss. Of course, you can reverse that as well. It'll do it the other way as well. But as a Christian, I can find myself oftentimes, as a Christian, I can sometimes justify how that happens. You know, maybe the betrayer just wasn't a Christian. Ultimately, you know, we can't depend on a non-Christian to do what is right. They oftentimes will. sometimes more right than a Christian. But we can't always depend on that. But the reality is that it happens in the church as well. Betrayal happens among Christians as well, among professing Christians, by those who swear up and down that they are truly believers. So I think John's point is to show that in light of Jesus washing His disciples' feet and Him commanding them to do likewise for each other, He also adds, but don't be surprised when you are betrayed. Remember, the disciples were betrayed by Judas as well. And what we see is that Jesus gives us the example of how to deal with that threat. If we are not careful, we could put up our defenses and not be willing to invest in other believers' lives because we are afraid to be hurt. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do while knowing all that's coming, while knowing the pain of it, having shared His life for 3 years with Judas? What does Jesus do? He sits him in the place of honor next to him. He washes his stinking feet. And even as he dips the morsel of bread and gives it to him, he leaves his words very general. What you're going to do, do quickly. As if to hold out one last opportunity for him to choose life and not death. Christ is God. He knew. So for us, we are to love people enough to be willing to lay down our lives as Christ did to serve them, to help them turn from their sin and to trust in Christ more fully. If they are genuine believers, they will respond eventually. If they are not, they most likely will run at some point. Like the disciples, we might be in shock thinking they were one of us. You know, when it is a special occasion, I like to think about the passage I'm covering, how it relates to the special occasion. And so I was thinking this week how this passage relates to mothers. And I thought, wow, Jesus is talking about how the church is to look out for each other, clean up after each other, sacrifice for each other, nurture one another towards maturity. But isn't that what mothers do? Look out for their children, clean up after their children, sacrifice for their children, nurture them towards maturity. They sacrifice for the good of their children. Talk about cleaning up after them. I don't want to ruin anybody's lunch coming up, okay? But just to give you an example, I can remember my wife when the boys were obviously a lot younger. She'd hold them in her arms, you know, and they leaned their head back, and she caught eye of the fact they had something in her nose. And she reaches in and cleans her nose herself with her finger, and I'm like, I would never do that for my son. Mothers know their kids. I know times where she has said, they smell like they're getting sick. You smell that? No. And you know, mothers, when the kids get older, they never stop caring about them, never stop being a mother. They can even stay up late at night crying for them. Folks, as we describe these things, I hope you're getting a picture here. That is what the church is to be for each other. That's what the church is supposed to be. But it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. What is the church? It's the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. The church is the bride that loves and nurtures and cleans up after God's children. And I pray that be our church. I pray that be our church. It can only be by His grace, but also by us as members accepting the fact that this is what you've been called to. This is the reality of what you have been called to when you trusted in Christ. You can't take option A and leave out the rest. Okay? There's like a separate package. No, this is what you are called to when you put your trust in Christ. Mothers are called to it. Jesus was called to it. And we as His disciples are called to it. Has the dirt of another believer's life caused you problems? Wonderful. Wonderful. That is wonderful news. Because it is your opportunity. It is your opportunity to imitate Christ and bring glory to His great name. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for this passage, Your Word given to us. We praise You for Jesus. Praise You for His sacrifice for us, washing away our sins by humbling Himself, taking on flesh, and going ultimately to the cross. His humiliation resulted in His glorification and for us, our salvation. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for the grace You give us to live in imitation of Christ. We know we won't be perfect, and we thank You that our salvation is based on His righteousness and not our own. But we trust, Lord, in Your grace and ask for Your grace that our church would be a church that washes each other's feet, that daily looks out for each other, invests in each other's lives, is able to even put ourselves at risk of rejection as we seek to love on one another and help each other deal with our sin and conform our lives more to You. And we trust in Your promises to do that as You have began a good work in us, that You are faithful to complete it. And we know this is part of it. We pray if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, they would trust in you this day. So Father, we just give all this to You. Give each heart, soul represented here to You. And ask God You work Your grace in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.